Hello, this message was given at the Tuscarora Bible Conference of Family Radio on August 12, 2002 by Mr. Harold Camping. It concerns the times and seasons of the end.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and once again we're going to look into Thy Word. Oh, Father, we never tire of Thy Word. We, of course, do not tire of it, because it is Thy voice speaking to us. Who could we listen to more attentively than to Thee, Almighty God? Everything Thou hast in Thy Word is so important and so wonderful. Now, Father, we admit that in our impatience, in our lack of fidelity to Thee the way it ought to be, many times we treat Thy Word very casually. We get upset because we don't understand something right away, or maybe we've looked at something many times and we don't understand what You're saying. And yet, Father, we know that Thou hast spoken to us in the way Thou hast spoken to keep us there to study and compare Scripture and study. And as we study, we learn many things from Thy Word. And Father, we thank Thee that as we do this study, we're never alone. We thank Thee that Thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth. Father, at Thy behest, at what Thou desirest, not what we desire. Oh, my Father, we would love it if we could read the Bible and understand every phrase perfectly in a moment. But, Father, that's not Your good plan. But we thank Thee that as we look into Thy Word, we do learn, and we have to remain very humble as we realize that whatever we do learn, it has to come from Thee. And Father, right now we're in Thy Word investigating this great and terrible matter, and yet this wonderful matter of the shift from one season to another season of sending the gospel into all the world. We are so grateful that the fact is that the gospel continues to go out. It is still the day of salvation. In the face of the wickedness that we see, where the believers are gathered together, the wickedness that we see in the world, the wickedness that we see everywhere, we would think, Father, that long ago Thou should have said, it is enough. It is enough. I'm going to end it all and bring this terrible thing to an end. And yet, Father, Thou in Thy mercy dost continue to save. And Thou dost even promise that there's a great multitude which no man can number still coming into the body of believers. O Father, we praise Thee for Thy mercy, Thy wonderful mercy. Bless us now as we look for a little while into Thy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in this conference beginning to get a little bit of an overview of God's master plan for sending the gospel out into the world. And it's amazing that as we have developed this overview, that we find that we had to look into the Old Testament ceremonial laws. We had to look into a little book like Joel that we hardly ever pay attention to. As we also looked into the New Testament at various verses, pretty soon we find that there is a consistency, there is a unity. It all begins to fit together. And we remember, we learned that there are essentially three seasons, three harvests that God is concerned about. And those harvests are, first of all, the harvest of the Old Testament. And we, as we reflect on this, we should not be amazed that the harvest of the Old Testament was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because until we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no gospel. Until He comes to pay for our sins, there is no gospel. Oh, I don't mean that God was not saving in the Old Testament. What I mean is that He is the key. He is the foundation of the whole gospel. And the fact that He finally came and went to the cross in AD 33 actually is a fulfillment of the fact that He's already the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In principle, it had always been there. And yet, finally, the Lord Jesus had to come. There had to come a time when, not just in principle, but in actuality, He had to take on a human nature. He had to physically, literally empty Himself of His glory and identify with miserable, rebellious mankind by becoming exactly as one of us, even though He Himself was without sin. But then think of it. The moment that He took on a human nature, He was drifting with sin, because He was loaded with my sins, all the every dirty, rotten, miserable sin that I would ever commit in my whole life, and He was laden with your sins. If you are one of God's elect and have already experienced salvation, or if you're one of God's elect and have not experienced salvation. And so, not only did He have to identify with miserable mankind, but He had to be laden with sin after sin after sin. And then, to think of it, He could not get back into God's holy heaven until payment was made. Hey, we had a listener in China or someplace who asked the question, why couldn't God have provided for the salvation of Jesus so that He would not have had to suffer the way He did? Well, that is exactly why we do not suffer the wrath of God, is because Jesus has taken our sin. But He had no one to die in His place. He is the one. He is, to use that common phrase, and maybe it's a poor place to use it, but the buck stopped there, right there with the Lord Jesus. He had to bear the awful wrath of God. And bear in mind, because of the perfect integrity of God, and the more I read the Bible, the more I see the evidence of this, that God's law for God is identical to God's law for us. God does not have a double set of books. He does not have a set of books for the IRS and a set of books for as much money as I can make, which is not infrequently the case that happens with sinful man. There is only one law. And if the law applies to us, it also applies to God Himself. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ had taken on a human nature, and He is laden with sin after sin after sin, the law of God demands eternal damnation as retribution, as payment. And only because Christ was infinite God, could He possibly have paid that penalty. And that is why the whole Old Testament is focused on the most important, the most dynamic, the most needful event possible. It is the very essence of salvation, that first season to produce the harvest that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And once He came, then God was ready for the second season. And it too was a glorious season, a season that would go on for over 1950 years, a season that would be utilizing sinful men and women and children. Anyone who has become saved would become an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they congregated together in churches and congregations, those churches would send the gospel into all the world. And so the whole world was covered with the gospel. But then God had one more season in mind, and that is the season of the latter rain. And of course, that season comes at a very, very strategic time in history. Throughout the history of the New Testament, true, there was a growth in population. And finally, the world even got as big as a couple of billion people. But in the last few decades, it has mushroomed, it has exploded into a world of over 6 billion people. It's on its way to 7 billion. Right now, as you hear me say again and again on the open forum, every hour, the population of the world has increased by approximately 10,000 people. While we sit here this hour, at the end of the hour, there's another 10,000 population. Actually, about 15,000 were born, and about 5,000 died, leaving a net gain of about 10,000. How are you going to reach so many with the gospel? And it's amazing and beautiful and marvelous to see how God knit everything together, how He made a orchestrated a very beautiful plan. The world had been going on for 13,000 years, and yet 200 years ago, farmers were still plowing with horses, and the fastest locomotion that you could find was a fast horse that could ride, no different than 10,000 years ago. And there was no knowledge at all of electrons or protons or radiomagnetic energy or telephone or radio or anything of this kind. It did not exist. And yet in the last 200 years, like a skyrocket, God has opened up the creation and allowed mankind to find all of these things right at a time of an exploding population. Why do you think we have, first of all, radio, and then TV, and then internet, and then satellite communication, and then CDs, and then this, and then that? Why do you think we have that? In order to titillate, in order to make life more interesting for natural man out there so that he can read and get more pornographic material into his home more quickly? And of course, that's a byproduct of that, without any question, so that he can make more money and have more toys to play with. These are byproducts, of course, but I am utterly convinced all of this has come into play because God was preparing for the latter rain, for this final season that we're in right now, so that we can explode the gospel, so that the gospel indeed can cover the peoples of the world like the waters cover the sea. Never, never, never in the history of the world is it possible that a whole continent can potentially hear the gospel for hours on end. Not only just any old gospel, but the true gospel, a gospel that is as faithful as possible to the Word of God. Mankind today are no smarter than any other time in history. We can't say men of our day or the last 100 years had more brains or more inventive powers. No way, no way. God kept the lid on. There were more intelligent people at any time in history probably than today. The closer we go back to Adam, we're bound to find more intelligence because mankind is deteriorating. He's not advancing. We are in the process of going down. But the fact is that God has opened these things in order that His perfect plan that He had in mind right from the very beginning might be developed namely that at this time of the latter rain, a very little season, a very short time, and yet it is a very intense time, a time like never before, all kinds of people can be hearing the gospel. Now, I want tonight, what I'd like to do is look a little bit at Revelation chapter 7, because it is the chapter that, in one way, is easiest to understand the transition from the second season, the season of the church age, to the season of the latter rain. It is the one of the easiest chapters to follow. And so we're going to spend a little time looking at this and see what the implication of this is. We look at Revelation 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, right at this point, I'm going to stop. When we see the number four, ordinarily in the Bible, the number four signifies what? If we see the number three, and we see it very frequently, if it has any spiritual meaning, it signifies God's purpose. If we see the number two, ordinarily, it signifies that God has in mind the believers as they are engaging in some kind of activity. If we see the number five, we will see that it has to either do with salvation or it has to do with God's judgment, and so on. These numbers have certain spiritual truth within them very, very frequently. Here we see immediately four angels, four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. We have three times, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Do you see the two numbers that are featured? We have the number four three times. We have the fact that the wind should not blow on the earth, the sea, and any tree. We see the number three. Now, the number four, if it has any spiritual meaning, ordinarily signifies universality. It is something that is worldwide that God has in view. This is one of the reasons why this transition from the second season to the final third season is so traumatic and so difficult to accept, and at the same time is written about so extensively in the Bible. It is a big deal. It is a worldwide phenomenon. It impacts every nation of the world. It impacts virtually every city of any consequence in the world. Even the little remote jungle camps and so on. It impacts wherever the gospel has been going forth. And God has put it into the minds of the church age people that they should get the gospel out there. And so through ministries like with the Bible translators and others, the gospel has gone back even into the remote jungles of Brazil or of Africa or of Indonesia or wherever there may be. And now all of this activity is impacted. It is a universal situation that God is talking about. And this is His purpose. We see the number three, we see the number four. God is saying, this is my divine purpose. Well, then we read in verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Let's talk about seal for just a moment. You know, when a government is going to sign a treaty with another country, or when there's a prestigious, a very important document that is being signed by an agreement of some kind, very frequently the final action that is taken is that the ones who are signing the document put their seal on it. What does that signify? Is that just a casual kind of a thing? Is that just kind of a traditional thing that doesn't have any real meaning? The fact is it has very great meaning. When the seal is put on, it means that effectively the one that is sealing it, and it has to be some official in the government that is qualifying to answer for the government, he's really saying, we put the whole power of our government is behind this signature, behind this seal. We're ready to employ every means possible that what is called for in this agreement will be carried out. Now God uses the same kind of language when he talks about our salvation. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, God describes what it means to be sealed. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Who is the Holy Spirit? Eternal God. Who is administering the seal? God is administering the seal. Only God can seal. Only God can seal. Why? Because it tells for a guarantee. Look at the next verse. Which is the earnest, that's a word that could be translated, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. In other words, when we became sealed, the Holy Spirit came to indwell us, and it was the stamp that was put upon us that God guarantees that our salvation is absolutely secure. It is a guarantee that it will never change, that we can never lose our salvation. All right, in Revelation 7, it's talking here about someone who has the seal of the living God, and that can only be God the Holy Spirit. God himself is the one who seals, and he says there is going to be a time when all of those that he plans to seal will have been sealed, insofar as what he is speaking of in Revelation, in this first part of Revelation 7. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Then the verse tells us who were sealed. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, who received the guarantee that their salvation was absolutely secure. Now bear in mind so far what our context is, that there are four angels, a universal situation that is waiting in the wings, and they're going to do something awful. Notice what it said here. It was given unto them in verse 2 to hurt the earth and the sea. And God is simply saying, before those four angels can be loosed, first of all, I want to guarantee that these whom I'm going to name have been sealed, that their salvation is guaranteed, that they cannot be damaged in any way by what is going to follow. They are eternally secure, because what is going to follow is awful, awful beyond measure. And so we begin to read who were sealed. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. All of the tribes. Well, by the way, we ask the question, is he talking about national Israel? They had 12 tribes. Did they have 12 tribes? No. No, they had 13 tribes. Why do they have 13 tribes? Because Joseph, there were 12 sons. Joseph was one of the 12 sons. But he was given two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. So there were 13 tribes. So right away, as we try to look at this verse, and it says all the tribes of Israel, and it mentions 12 tribes, we have to ask, well then, it cannot be national Israel. Because they, and when we look at the names, we're going to find that there is a tribe missing. There's no tribe of Dan missing in here at all. It is missing. And so when it says all the tribes of Israel, we have to remember there is another Israel. There is another Israel, the Israel of God. Hold your finger there. Go back for a moment to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we find the same 12 tribes that are mentioned. No, they're not listed, but it's 12 tribes. In James chapter 1, we read in verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Same tribe, Israel. It's the Israel of God. The Israel that is made up of all those who are the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham that we read about in the last verse of Galatians chapter 3. This is the 144,000. Now, the number 144 is a common number in the book of Revelation. We find that there's a wall that's 144 cubits. How do you build a wall at 144 cubits? It doesn't say how long it is, whether it's that wide or that high. That's not the case. That's not what's important. The number 12 signifies fullness. That wall is the fullness of all the believers. The city itself is 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Again, you get the number 1,000, the number 12, 10, 100,000. It has to do with completeness. And so when you get 12,000, you get the complete fullness. That is, would have to be the spiritual meaning of this. That those who were sealed are the complete fullness of all whom God is sealing here. And this complete fullness of this group of believers has to be completed before the four angels do their devastating work. Yeah. And so we drop down to wonder, well then, what happens when the four, after they have been sealed? Their salvation has been guaranteed. It is the complete fullness of all of spiritual Israel that God has saved to this point. And we go now to Revelation 9 and pick up the thread. Pick up the thread. Remember, the four angels are waiting until the complete fullness of all the believers have been sealed. Their guarantee is upon them. They are safe and secure. And then we read in verse 14. Or let's begin with verse 13 of Revelation 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying, to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. As we saw the other day, the word Euphrates was a river that went right through Babylon. Right away, we know that these four angels that are going to hurt the earth and the seas are identified with Babylon. Babylon is identified with the kingdom of Satan. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now, why does God use this kind of language? I've puzzled about this, an hour, a day, a month, and a year. It seems like it's a very precise time. It seems like it is a time God, for example, in Galatians someplace, he speaks about the ceremonial laws, in verse 10 of Galatians 4, ye observe days and months and times and years. That is, you Galatians are still trying to follow the Old Testament law of the feast days and of the new moons. That this is the teaching of Galatians 4, and so that kind of language identifies with ceremonial laws. And it could very well be that the official beginning of the Great Tribulation, because this is what we're reading about when the four angels are loosed, identifies with a ceremonial feast day. Just as Christ went to the cross on the Passover, which was a ceremonial feast day. And we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, which was a ceremonial feast day of the Old Testament. And it could well be that because the period of the church age extended, or was the time of the Pentecostal reign, you know, the early reign that we talked about, the early Pentecostal reign, it means that as long as every Pentecost was a new year, and every Pentecost was a new year. And finally, we come to the final Pentecost of the church age, which again would identify with the time of the ceremonial days of the Old Testament. We get a day, an hour, a day, a month, and a year. That is, there's a very precise time. And in all likelihood, it would have been just the day before a Pentecost day, before another New Testament year would begin, another church age year would begin. That would be the time when the four angels are loose. Now, right at this point, and notice that they were loosed in order to slay the third part of man. In order to understand the phrase, the third part, we have to go back to Zechariah chapter 13. Many of you are very familiar with this, but because this is so important material, it's well for us to look at this again and again. In Zechariah chapter 13, God symbolically divides the human race into two parts, a third part and a two-thirds part. We read in Zechariah 13, verse 8, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them, and silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. The third part, therefore, are believers. This is not an actual proportion, of course. This is a symbolic number. But God is instructing us, when you see the word third part, think of those who are the elect of God, those who are the believers. And If we look at Revelation 8 and 9 and 10, we find again and again that phrase, the third part. And we know that has to do with something terrible happening to the believers. Something terrible happening to the believers, to the elect of God. Well, we wonder if we're not getting into some real contradictions, because can Satan, can Babylon, can it really hurt the third part? Only when we factor in a passage like Revelation 11 can we see how this is possible. If we jump down to Revelation for just a moment, we see there that in verse 7, it talks about two witnesses, and these two witnesses, without question, are the true believers, who are the olive trees of verse 4, and the two candlesticks, that is, they bring the light of the gospel, and they have operated in the churches throughout the church age. But now, when they shall have finished their testimony, as within the churches, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Oh, the third part has been killed, because these two witnesses are the true believers. They represent the true believers, and they have been killed. And this is what Revelation chapter 9 is talking about, as it and the other passages that we're going to be looking at. But in verse 15 of Revelation 9, to slay the third part of man. Now, incidentally, when we see that term third part, and let's stay with that for a moment. When we look at Revelation 8, we find there the third part is used again and again. We read in verse 7, the first angel, this is Revelation 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Verse 8, and the third part of the sea became blood. Verse 9, and the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Why the third part? Third part, third part, third part. You see, remember when we started Revelation chapter 7, we saw that it is a universal catastrophe that is going to happen, and it impacts the whole world. We really have no idea how big this all is, because we live in our little congregation, we have our little circle of friends, and that's as far as we can really have any real feeling for what is going on. But God is looking at it globally. He's looking at everything. And you know, what was the hope of the world at any time in its history? The hope of the world is the gospel. But where had God concentrated the gospel? Where had he given the mandate to hold the gospel and to send the gospel? It was the churches and the congregation. They were given the mandate. We don't expect to get the gospel from the Boy Scout movement. We don't expect to get the gospel from the political rulers of a country. We don't expect to get the gospel from the Rotary Clubs. We don't expect to get the gospel from the music festivals of Hollywood. We don't find the gospel in the entertainment world. Where do we expect to find the gospel? It's in the churches, in congregations. And how needful is that gospel? Look, there's a world out there, a whole world that's dying in sin. And in that world, there are the elect who have not become saved yet. And yet, humanly speaking, we have to say their position is endangered, because when the four angels begin to hurt the third part, it means that it looks like there's no more any hope. The third part, the elect of God, are left without a gospel. How terrible can it be? It's bad enough in the churches that the church no longer is faithful, but it also means in the whole world, who is going to save? The churches no longer have a mandate. We know from other passages that now that Satan is ruling there, and the Holy Spirit is not working through the churches. And where is there a hope? The whole world is without hope. It's no wonder that Jesus said, and the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 1, there was silence from heaven for a half an hour. That half hour can be shown to be the first part of the Great Tribulation. It's the part that began right at the moment the four angels were loose, talking about the very same time. Suddenly, not only is the church in great tribulation, the whole world is in great tribulation, because there is no gospel. The third part are without a gospel. And that is, I think, the point that God is making as he indicates uses the language of the third part and identifies it with seas and ships and sun and moon and trees and all kinds of aspects of the universe itself. A terrible thing has happened. Satan has been loosed. Well, now the amazing thing is that what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 9, as the four angels have been loosed, has been written about from many, many vantage points. And that is because it is such a big thing. This is not something that is just happening in Jerusalem, as it occurred when they killed Jesus over there. This is not something that is just happening in a corner of the United States. This is a worldwide phenomenon that in one way or another could impact all of the elect in the whole world who have not yet become saved. And even the true believers are impacted, because they, as the third part, are killed. They are driven out of the churches and congregations. It is catastrophe. It is the most terrible thing imaginable. And so it's no wonder that we read about it in Matthew 24, where God is, or let's begin with Revelation chapter 9, where he indicates that how this came to be, as we read in Revelation 9, in verse 1, "And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose the smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace," and so on. That star can only be the Lord Jesus. He has the key to hell. He has the key of death and of hell. And he is the one that deliberately looses Satan during this final season, that season that's going to end up with the time of the latter rain, but begins with that time of silence in heaven for a half hour. He deliberately loses Satan, just as the four angels that were holding back finally have been given permission to loose the four winds that are going to bring terrible destruction upon the world. Satan has been loose, and where does Satan go like a homing pigeon when he has been loose? What, who is his great enemy? His enemy is Christ. And where does he find Christ? Well, Christ is in heaven. He can't attack him in heaven. But where can he attack the body of Christ? In the churches and congregations. And so instantly Satan is in there attacking the churches. And it's no wonder then that we read in 2 Thessalonians 2. And turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter the third verse. Yes. We read in verse 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there comes a falling away first, and that sin of man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Where is the temple? The temple is the body of believers. It is the churches and congregations that Christ has been building for almost 2,000 years. And now Satan is sitting, that is, he is ruling. The four angels have been loosed that were bound at the river Euphrates. And that is Babylon. The kingdom of Satan has been loosed. And so it's exactly the same piece of information. It's the same information we read about in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that's exactly the same truth. Satan has been loosed. The four angels that we've been looking at in Revelation 7, Revelation 9, that the four angels have been loosed in order that they might slay the third part of man. It's the same kind of information we read about in Luke chapter 21, where it says that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's the same information that we read in Matthew 24 when it says there will be a time of great tribulation such as this world has never known. It is written about all through the Bible. It's the same thing that we read about in Revelation 13 where it talks of beasts coming out of the sea and a beast coming out of the earth and ruling. That is all of those references, are talking about the same moment in time. We sum it up by saying it is the time of the beginning of great tribulation. The beginning of great tribulation. And it is such an enormous event. God has written about it very, very extensively. And until this day, we haven't understood. We haven't seen the cohesiveness of all of this. We haven't seen how they all relate together and are really talking about the same event. But now that we're there and God has opened our spiritual eyes, we can see how these things all tie together. And it's written about so extensively, because it is such a worldwide phenomenon. It impacts the whole world. It impacts the true believers in that they are driven out of the churches and congregations. It impacts the people in the churches and congregations because now they're being ruled over by Satan. And there can no longer be any salvation going on there. It impacts the world itself, because the methodology organization God has particularly designed to send forth the gospel into the world has completed its work. It's under the judgment of God now, and there's no more salvation that's going to come out of the churches and congregations. This is the end of the second season, and it is the beginning of the second time, the time of spiritual famine, when for a half hour there is silence from heaven. But then as we go on in Revelation chapter 7, suddenly God gives us hope. And you notice how Revelation 7, in that chapter, is very chronological. It starts with the sealing of the 144,000, the complete fullness of all those that are called the 12 tribes, and then comes the devastation, the loosing of the four angels, which identify with any language in the Bible that identifies with the great tribulation, and it's sprinkled all through the Bible. And then we find the hope in verse 9. After this dreadful event has developed, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. You see the number 4 again? Nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. In other words, again, this is now again a worldwide phenomenon. The disaster of the Great Tribulation has hit the whole world. But here is the hope. A great multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And when we see the color white and we see the word robe, we know that that has to identify with the robe of Christ's righteousness. It is the perfection that comes to those who have become saved. But it's a great multitude which no man could number. Wonder why God used that kind of language. Well, you know, during the church age, everybody is counting. Every church knows how many they have, how many members they have on their roll. They know how many are in their cradle roll. They know how many are in their Sunday school classes. When their missionaries give their report, they report they had so many baptisms this past year. They impacted so many people. The churches were designed for that period of time when God used them, and numbers were kept. But now the gospel is going out not by individuals going from city to city, but by this new program that God has put into place, that He has waited 13,000 years almost to put into place. That is the electronic media of being able to get the gospel to cover whole continents. And as we send the gospel out in family radio as a prime illustration of the latter rain, we have to, as people ask us, how many are becoming saved? How many? We don't know. Do we have a list? Do we have a roll of those who become saved? No. We haven't the slightest idea. I'll tell you what we know, though. We know that the Bible says here, there is a great multitude. We know that there's no statement in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is not operating outside of the churches. As a matter of fact, He has to be operating outside of the churches to bless the Word of God. Otherwise, there could not be a great multitude who are becoming saved. And that promise of Isaiah 55 must apply, that God's Word does not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And so as we faithfully send the gospel to the world, there is a great multitude which no man can number. Now, the question is raised, but who are these? Who are these? I have quoted this numerous times, because this is the most glorious piece of information that comes out of all of this study of the Great Tribulation. This is the joy. This is the happiness. This is the latter rain. This is the final season of salvation that we talk, that the Bible talked about. It is the third season. God's purpose, it has been accomplished when the latter rain has been accomplished. And so what do we read? What are these that are arrayed in white robes in verse 13? Whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And that is, God knows what he is doing. And here comes the answer. These are they which came out of great tribulation. That word great tribulation is a key phrase. It's only used in Matthew 24, where it talks about there will be great tribulation. It is used in Acts 7, where God is speaking about the tribulation that Jacob went through when he had to leave the land of Canaan and come into Egypt. That was a picture, a demonstration of this final great tribulation. And that's another story all in itself. It's used in Revelation 3, where it talks about the woman Jezebel. I will cast her into great tribulation. And she is a picture of where the churches would come to if they continued to rebel against God with their high places. Well, this is the fourth place. Now, there's only these four places. These have come out of great tribulation. And so God is saying, okay, all right, this is the time of the most terrible situation possible. There's no hope for the world. The churches and congregations have finished. I'm not using them anymore. The third part are killed. The third part in the world has no hope. Everything is dead. Everything is gone. It's as bad as it can get. And now God says, but there is still the latter rain. There is still the final season, the third season, and the result of that is a great multitude which no man can number. Now I'll tell you, isn't it something that you and I can be alive today, and we can witness these things. Heretofore, for thousands of years, the past 2,000 years, ever since this was written in the Bible, theologians have puzzled about this. They've wondered about this. They've looked forward to the time that someday something is going to happen. And by God's mercy, we are living in this day. And it's a horrendously terrible day. How many of you do not have any loved ones who are insisting on remaining in the churches, even though God is commanding us to get up? Any of us? No, we all have loved ones. People who are dear to our hearts. We love them dearly, and from everything, and I said this the other day, everything we see about them, we'd say, well, we're sure they must be believers. Maybe they are. Maybe they just haven't seen it yet, and God still will open their eyes. But here, up till this point, they have no interest. They can't see it at all. And so terror strikes our heart. Maybe some of our loved ones whom we thought were saved, they're not renegades, they're not out drinking and alcoholics, they are not prostitutes, they're faithful, decent members of churches and congregations, and maybe their trust is only in the church and not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the terrible, this also adds to the great tribulation that we're going through. Well now, when we go on to Revelation 14, And we're just going to get into this a little bit, and then in our next study we'll develop a little more. But in Revelation 14, God again picks up the thread. He talks about 144,000. And because of the uniqueness of that phrase, we know it's the same 144,000 of Revelation 7. We'll read verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, that is God himself, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. They are the true believers. The 144,000 are not the corporate body, just every member of the churches and congregations. It consists of those who have individually been sealed by God the Holy Spirit, so that their salvation is guaranteed. They were redeemed. And look at verse 4. We talked about this the other day. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That locks it in. What does the first fruit identify with? Remember the second season. When did the second season begin? Tell me. Pentecost. It is the early harvest of the planting by the believers as they sent out the gospel. And 144,000 are part of those first fruits. This is not the latter rain. The 144,000 have nothing to do with the final ingathering, who are not called first fruits. God is assuring us these belong with the church age, with the second season. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel. Now there's a break. There's a break, our time is about out, but even as we looked at Revelation 7, we got to verse 9, and it said, after this, I saw I saw a great multitude without number. Here it is, and I saw another angel, there's the break, another angel, fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now we're going to look at that in our message tomorrow. We're going to look at what this angel is preaching and see the significance of that, because this angel, this messenger, is identifying with the third season, with the season of the latter rain, the final season. It is telling us the message that we are to bring to the world in our day. It is outlining our task as we bring the gospel as part of the latter rain. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll look a little more at that in our tomorrow's message. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to thee, and O Father, we thank thee and praise thee that we are beginning to get a little bit of more of an understanding of thy word, and we're beginning to see how thy word ties together. We begin to see the horrendous character of what has happened in our right all around us, and that it is worldwide. And Father, at the same time, if we have already had our spiritual eyes open, and we know that we have to give Thee all the credit and the praise, if our eyes have been opened and we've already seen the need to leave our church, or we've been driven out of our churches, then we know that that is now a dangerous place, where no one is becoming saved, where it is being ruled over by Satan. We only praise and thank Thee, because, oh Father, we can't take any credit for any knowledge that we have. But Father, we praise Thee that we can read about these things and be reassured that all of this is all together in accordance with Thy Word. Bless us in the rest of this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.